This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and today we have the concluding study in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. His first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now he commences this chapter to do with a collection, a special collection they were making for the poor Christians, the poor Hebrew Christians at the Mother Church, or for the Mother Church at Jerusalem. We've seen before that when Paul went to Jerusalem earlier on, he tells us when he wrote his Galatian letter that the apostles there could add nothing to him. He was fully fledged doctrinally because the Lord had been his teacher, and he did not need any human instruction whatsoever. But what they did say, I suppose they had to say something, whether they did it to save the faith, I don't know, but they did say, well, Paul, you must remember the poor, which thing he said I was anxious or forward to do. Now, this is a concrete example of it. He was remembering the poor Christians at Jerusalem, so he instructs the churches that he'd been the means of founding that they should take the trouble to make a collection, and that somebody would collect it. He even talks about himself possibly doing it, or at least when all the collections have been made and gathered to one point, he would take it and take it to Jerusalem. Now we know that, and it seems very strange to have to say this, that Paul was doubtful about his reception at Jerusalem with this gift. If you read the last chapter of the Roman letter, he asked for prayer that, he says, that the gift I have may be accepted of the saints at Jerusalem. You'd hardly think there would have been a need of praying that a wonderful gift would be acceptable. But he was doubtful whether he would be received or whether the gift would be appreciated. What complications do come in, do they not, into Christian work because of all of these human little elements that keep cropping up, so foreign to the mind of Christ, and really should not be there, but I'm afraid so often are. And so he instructs this church, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order or instruction for the churches of Galatia, even so do you. You do it too. It's all the churches making their contribution. And upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. He didn't say any fixed sum. He didn't say you've got to give so much, and you've got to give so much. No, that's the conscience of each individual believer. And the giving must always be like that. But we have to remember, of course, that the one to whom we are giving our money is watching, and he knows, and we can't delude him. He knows whether we're giving generously or whether we're giving meanly. It's one of those things that we can't hide. And you'll remember that case in the Gospels of a woman that seemed to be so mean. She tossed into the collection a mere farthing. And I suppose other people who saw it, they'd say, well, look at that mean creature. Look what she's put in. Only a farthing. And the Lord said, I tell you, she's put in more than all the rest of them altogether. Even though it was a farthing. Because the rest gave out of their living. She's given the whole lot, that's all she's got. You can't give more than what you've got. You see, it's the proportion that the Lord looks at. And let's always remember that he is watching. He's still standing over the treasury, as it were, and watching. And so Paul says to these Corinthian saints, as the Lord's prospered you, you give. Let there be no collections, not gatherings, when I come. That's to say, when I come, we can be doing something more profitable. You can do that without my being there. You get the collection and get it ready. And when I come, whosoever you shall approve, who you think is fit to take it, whoever you authorize, by your letters, you send a letter saying that these are the people that we consider fit to take charge of this gift, then will I send to bring your generosity, he calls it, your liberality, unto Jerusalem. And, he says, as far as it's concerned, it may be that I shall go too. But note, he leaves it open. And if it's meet, if it's advisable that I go also, they should go with me. But he doesn't say definitely I'm going, but he thinks it's possible that he will. But he subjects all this, of course, to the Lord's will. Now, when he writes the second of these inspired letters, because there were more than two written by Paul to the Corinthian church, and only two were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the second one, he enlarges on this gift and devotes two whole chapters, chapters 8 and 9, to this Christian giving. And he has to remind them. He says, now look, you made a promise, it's a year ago since you made this promise to give this gift of money, and you haven't done anything about it. This is rather a difficult thing to remind people, isn't it? Rather a touchy subject, the question of money, especially when people have made promises and they don't keep their promises. So very tactfully, Paul says, now just remember what you said, now then, don't just say it, do it, he says in so many words. We might just perhaps turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and just pick up one or two points. He tells them first that the churches of northern Greece, of Macedonia, they'd given marvellously because they were so poor. And moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that's old English, of course, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, their extreme poverty, overflowed literally, abounded unto the riches of their generosity. What a testimonial. A poor church, and yet they give magnificently, given so generously. And he's really saying, well no, you know, I'm expecting you to respond like that. They have given, and so can you. Now, we've gone a little way down the chapter, we can only just point out one or two verses, because of time. Verse 10, and it is in this matter, herein, I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be for, to desire. You were asked, you were willing to do it a year ago. Now therefore, complete it. See? Perform the doing of it. Don't just talk about it, make it a real act. But as there was the readiness to desire it or will it, so there may be a performance, a completion. Also out of that which you have. But, of course, he says there's got to be a willing mind, because here's one thing that even God doesn't force this. Even God, in this dispensation, doesn't say, look, you've got to give so much. Now, that was true under the law, because God tithed, or caused his people to tithe. They had to give a tenth part. But not now, under grace. What does that mean, then? It doesn't matter whether we give a tenth. Some people have said, if under law God made it quite clear the proportion he expected people to give, under law was a tenth, are we going to give less under grace? Wouldn't it be rather more like we ought to give out a little more than a tenth under grace? And many people, of course, do. There are some movements today who still do not tithe voluntarily, they do it compulsorily. I won't mention any names. Some of you may know them, but that's one of the reasons they're abounding in money, of course. Their adherents are little left for. They have to. They're compelled to give at least a tenth. But, of course, here we're under grace, and we're only too glad because we do our trust. We have this willing mind. It hasn't got to be wrung out of us. We're only too glad to be able to give this one expression out of many of our love. For the Lord. For if there be first a willing mind, you see, verse 12, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not got. And so he goes on along this. And then chapter 9, as touching the service to the saints. You see, he's still on the same point. And you get some of marvellous verses in this chapter 9. And sheer wisdom, again, I say, and tact. It makes one marvel the way that this man handles human nature. He could have, as we say today, using a colloquial expression, he could have put his foot in it and caused a lot of trouble. But he says this to them. I say, verse 6, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He uses a very common horticultural figure. If you put a very sparse amount of seed into a seed box, well, you don't expect a whole box full of plants, do you? You only get so many plants as according to the seeds you put in. If you sow thinly, you get just a thin response in growth. But on the other hand, if you don't sow thinly or sparingly, you'll get a lot. If you're putting in good seed, that is. So, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. That's the whole point. He can't expect anything else. And he which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now he says, look, every man according as he plans, in his heart, here it is again, there's not no compulsion, you see. But remember this, it's as you sow that you're going to reap. That's not only true naturally or spiritually, it's true in every respect in Christian life. Every man as he plans in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. The motive behind the giving has got to be right. I'm certain of that. I think God is not only looking on the amount we give, but what's the attitude of mind behind it? Because the gift can be completely spoiled if the attitude of mind is not right. Not grudgingly. Because if I give grudgingly because I think, well, I suppose I've got to then. Well, I don't think that God ever accepts that sort of gift. I give because I love my Saviour and he's asked me to do it. It's a little thing that I can do. Yes, he will take that. And something like the principle in the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, practically nothing. He'll multiply it and he'll make it into a wonderful thing if it's given in that way for his honour, for his glory and for love of him. Not passive, or necessity, you see, because I'm compelled to. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And quite a number know that the literal Greek word here is our English word hilarious. And it's pronounced like that too, in Greek. An hilarious giver. Now I'm not saying, of course, that you laugh all over your face when you give, but at least you don't give it with a long face and say, oh, I suppose I've got to put this in the plate for the start, you see. No, you give it cheerfully, you give it gladly, you give it in love. And that's what God loves. See, it's what God loves. It's what he's loving and wanting to see in his children. And those that give like that are going to reap such a full harvest presently. Such a full harvest of blessing for themselves and blessing for other people. Because God can take even such a thing as money and turn it into precious souls. The salvation of precious souls, the enlightenment of his own children. And that's what happens, of course, when gifts are given in that way. It's an unfortunate thing that God's work cannot be done without money. We've often thought how nice it would be if we could keep money out of it, but I'm afraid we can't. We're trying to print, we've got to pay for it. We're trying to circulate the gospel, some of us have got to live, and so there it is. We cannot do it without money. But aren't we glad the Lord got his stewards who do give so bountifully, and it is so encouraging when we all work together, some giving and some sowing the seed, all equally important in the Lord's sight, not one more important than the other, all a vital part of this great work and this witness. And he quotes here from a psalm, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. And then, to clinch it, oh, I always think this is marvellous. Now, if this didn't work, in the minds of the Corinthian saints, nothing would. You know how way he's going to end it? Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. His inexpressible gift. And once you think of Christ like that, how a person could be mean after you think of a gift that God so loved that he gave. Himself, not out of all his riches, but gave himself. Oh, thank God for his unspeakable gift. And so tactfully, yet truthfully, this man ends this subject of Christian giving. Well, there it is expanded then, and it's the only part in the New Testament for this dispensation that gives us any clue as to how Christians are expected to give in the way of money. Of course, they're expected to give in other ways, the service and all sorts of ways. That's not the only way we can give, by any means. But it is a very essential part if the Lord's work is to go on. So we come back to 1 Corinthians 16.
Verse 5. Now, so I'm going to visit you. I'm coming to you when I pass through Macedonia. For I'm going to, that's my plan, I shall pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will stay. I'm going to stop with you, abide, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, wherever I'm travelling. They would assist him. For I will not see you now, by the way, the time isn't quite right at the moment, that's what he's saying, but I hope, I trust, to wait a while, stop a while with you. Then this overriding statement always, if the Lord wills. Paul never made his own plans that I am going to do this, I am going to do that. I will do it if the Lord's willing for me to do it. And we must always subject everything to him and let him have the last word. But I will wait at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's writing this letter from Ephesus, and he tells us that's where he is now at the time of writing. Ephesus until Pentecost. And there's a reason for it, because I'm not just stopping here because it's a nice place, you know, having a good holiday, but a great door and effectual has opened to me. There's such an opening for service here. But he says there are many adversaries. Well, this is a lovely figure, this figure of an open door, which Paul so often uses in connection with Christian witness. We thank God for it many a time. And we must remember that the title of the Lord that's given in the Revelation is unchangeable. It's not for any one dispensation. I am he that shuts, and no man opens. I am he that opens, and no man shuts. Nor can the devil shut it, although he'd love to do it. But he's there on the spot, look, you see, with his minions, as it were, opposing. I think we've got to remember that. If a great door and effectual opens for service, then we must expect the enemy to try and spoil, to try and oppose, if he possibly can. It always has been from the very start, and why should we be accepted? There are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy come, I think I mentioned this difficulty when we were looking at chapter 4, because this seems to contradict what he said in chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, if you look back at it, and verse 17, he said definitely Timothy was coming. As a matter of fact, he said he dispatched Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son. And yet he says, if Timothy comes. Well, this is one of the apparent difficulties, which I feel perfectly certain would fade away if we knew all the conditions at this time. It has been suggested, and I think this is possibly the solution to it, because in the second letter, where he gives a list of his sufferings, among that long list, he puts the peril of travelling. Do you remember that? See, we don't think of this today. It's practically sure that if we start on a journey, of course failing a bad accident, we shall arrive at our destination. We don't expect highwaymen to stop us halfway we get there and get plundered and robbed. But that's the sort of thing that happened in Paul's day. You never could be quite sure if you started off you were going to get there or get there with all your luggage or all your money or anything. And so if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, this is what he says. A long list of his sufferings for Christ, starting in verse 23, 24, 25, and then 26. In journeyings, often. In perils of waters. Perils travelling on the sea. In perils of robbers, here it is, in perils of mine own countrymen. Even when I was journeying, they would set on me. We know the way they opposed him in every step. In perils by the heathen, Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils amongst false brethren. Look at it. That's all travelling. That's journeying. And these are often, says Paul. It's not just occasionally. Because we know he was moving about all the time. And then, therefore, I think what Paul is saying, that God willing, if there's no hindrance on the part of Timothy, you're fine, he will be there. I don't think there's any direct contradiction at all. So, 16:10 again, 1 Corinthians, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. In other words, give him a proper welcome, because he does the Lord's work like I do, he says. Isn't it good to think this man didn't have an inflated opinion of himself He didn't say, well, I am the great Paul, and I am the only one that can do this service for Christ. There's a possibility, of course, that we can get the idea that we're the only one that can do a certain piece of service. But I think we must sometimes get a different viewpoint. For he works the work of the Lord. He does the Lord's work, even as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. Well, why should they turn up their noses at him? I think we're given the clue later on when he wrote 1 Timothy, because he said to him, let no man despise thy youth. It was because he was a young man, and they might say, well, he's only a youngster anyway, he's inexperienced. Why should we listen to him? But the apostle says that's wrong. Let no man despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come to me. I look for him with the brethren. Send him on his way, give him a welcome, and respect him, and give him his rightful place. Now he comes on to Apollos, another famous brother, and a famous Christian teacher in the Acts. You remember he was called one who was mighty in the Scriptures, and that was the Old Testament Scriptures, of course. No New Testament at that time. He knew how to expound the Old Testament. He was famous for his Old Testament Bible readings. Now, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him. I wanted him to come to you with the brethren. He urged him to come because he knew he was a man of the word and could minister the truth to them. But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he has a more convenient, a more suitable opportunity. Now, the Greek doesn't say that quite. There is no his in the Greek at all. The context leaves it quite blank as to what you supply there. It just will. And it's far better to supply the word God's than his. I'm quite sure that this man, who was a faithful servant of the Lord, would be just as much submitting to the Lord's will as Paul was, surely. If Paul said, I'll do this if the Lord permit, you'd expect Apollos to say the same thing, and I believe he did. So you're not doing any violence if you translate it, I greatly desire to come, him to come to you with the brethren, but God's will was not at all at this time for him to do it. He was submitting himself to the Lord's will. There's no his in the Greek. But he will come when he has a more convenient opportunity. Watch. Be on the alert. Don't go to sleep. Because that's what Satan does, you know. He pours the soothing syrup on sometime and wants, especially Christians, to go off to sleep. You know, there's all sorts of types of sleep. The sleep of the drug, for instance. You see a person that's drugged, they look terribly peaceful. But my word, it isn't natural sleep. Don't get like that, says the apostle. You be on the alert, because Satan wants to drug you. Stand fast in the faith. Play the man, literally. Quit you like men. Be real men. That's a fine phrase, isn't it? Be strong. Let all your things be done in love. This one great motive for acceptable service. Love. Love of the Lord. I make request. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus. Now, he's one of the people that had come as a deputation from the Corinthian church. You know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. That's to say, his house was the first converts when I went to Achaia. He and his household were the first to respond to the gospel, that they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and that you submit yourself to such. Now, we must note this. This is important. They have addicted. That's Old English, and we can easily pass that by and not really understand what Paul is saying. The verb in the Greek means to appoint, or sometimes translated ordain. So what you read is, they have ordained themselves to the ministry of the saints. But you may say this is shocking. Fancy anybody having temerity to ordain themselves. They had to be ordained by some great person laying their hands on them. And there are many religious bodies around us today that make a great point of this. Go so far as to say that no ministry is recognized by God unless a person has been ordained. What's the theory behind it? Well, that Peter and Paul were given special powers and a special ministry. Well, that's quite correct, they were. And they passed it on, they laid their hands onto somebody else. Paul did to Timothy, passed it on to him. Perfectly correct. And that Timothy laid hands on somebody else. And these other people laid hands on somebody else, and it's gone down with this laying on of hands right down to the present day. And only those who've had this laying on of hands are really acceptable in the Lord's sight. Now that's just fantastic nonsense. Because it cannot be proved, and it's quite opposed to Scripture. We go as far as Scripture reveals. Therefore, I repeat, it's quite true that both Peter and Paul were given special truth and a special ministry. That's obvious. It's quite true that they did appoint their successors. 2 Timothy makes it quite clear. But did Timothy, or was Timothy told to lay his hands and ordain somebody else? Certainly not. He was told in chapter 2 to pass this truth on, to deposit the good deposit of truth the Lord had given Paul, and Paul had passed to him, to faithful men who are able to teach others also. There's no question of laying his hands on them. It was the capability, first of all, to watch whether they were loyal. That was the first thing. Because if they weren't, there was no question of them taking up what's called the ministry. And then they had to have the ability to pass it on and to teach. So, there was nothing wrong with these believers here ordaining themselves to this piece of work for the Lord. And Paul commends it. He says, you submit yourself to him. Now, if this was wrong, surely Paul would have said, these people have no right to do this. You mustn't listen to them. Just the very opposite. You submit yourselves to such. They were just as much ordained, and in that sense, as Paul was himself. And I think we've all got to trace up to this. Has the Lord got a work for us to do? If he has, and he makes it clear by circumstance and by answer to prayer, then we're just as much ordained for that particular service, whatever it is, as the great apostle. We have no illusions about this. We don't say that we are Paul's or Peter's. We're nothing like them. If they're the 10 talent men, and they probably are, we're like the 1 talent. It's very small indeed. But even so, this 1 talent has been given by the same Lord that's given the 10. But not, of course, with the same amount of responsibility. So let's get this question of ordination quite clear. They have ordained themselves, they have appointed themselves to this ministry, the service of the saints. And you submit to such, and to everyone that helps with us, and works, labours. I'm glad of the parousia. Here's this word that's so often used of Christ's second coming, but this time of human beings, which gives us a clue as to its normal usage. The coming, the presence, of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, 3 people from the Corinthian church who come to visit Paul. They're parousia. Now obviously, they did not come spiritually. They came literally and bodily there. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a spiritual parousia. So creeds and movements that talk about this are absolutely unscriptural. When you hear people say that Christ has come spiritually, he came in 1917 or some other date, you can discountenance it straight away, because the word is never used in such a way in the New Testament. The coming, the personal arrival, the personal presence of these 3 believers. For that which was lacking on your part, they've supplied. They've been able to make up things which the church themselves couldn't do because they were separated from Paul. For they have refreshed my spirit. It's a lovely ministry. The ministry of refreshment. Here we often think of that. Paul, when he wrote his last letter to Timothy, the 2nd letter, he talked about the ministry of one saint that had put himself out to find Paul in his Roman prison. It had been difficult to find him. And it had always came like a refreshing breeze. That's what the Greek said. Refreshing breeze. Well, don't you think in these difficult days there's more room for a ministry like that? I wonder if our ministry could be truly described as a ministry like that. The people find it refreshing to be with us because of the spiritual blessing that comes
as we discuss these eternal and wonderful things together and seek to pass them on. They have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, recognize, acknowledge them, that they are such, give them their rightful place, and that's the New Testament teaching. Give every man his due. That's the letterly right and proper that that should be done. Recognize them. Such men as these, we would have to say, to put it in modern English. The churches of Asia greet. That's the only word salute. They send their greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, two outstanding Christians in the New Testament. How we'd like to know something more about them. And what a testimony Paul gives when he writes the Roman letter. He says these two, they've got a church in their home and they've laid down their necks for me. They've been willing to lay down their lives for me. Now, we don't know anything about what happened. There's no detail given. But they risked their lives for Paul. Now, if that isn't genuine love, I don't know what is. For the Savior had said, greater love hath no man than this, than the man lay down his life for his friends. You can't do more than that for anybody. That's far more than giving them a £1 million, isn't it? To give yourself. And these two Christians, you had this privilege of having a church in their home. They salute you much. They do it a lot. But we put it in modern English, we would send, they send hearty greetings. That's what the way we put it today. They send hearty greetings in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And never forget that is the way the church started. People forget that. We see today divisions in Christendom. We see great buildings erected where Christians meet. And I'm not saying these are wrong. But there was no such thing in century one. There was only one place a collection of believers could meet. That was in a Christian home. And it was not till much later that we had what was called church buildings. So you see how important the home was. For you couldn't have a work of the Lord, a church in the home, unless the home was a model one, could you? Impossible. And that is why the New Testament stresses the practical outworking of Christianity starts not outside in the world, not even in the business, but in the home, first of all. We start in the home, and then we work out from that. That's the centre. All the brethren, verse 20, greet you, salute you, greet one another with a holy kiss, which was typical to then, as a handshake would be today. And let me say in passing that it was not indiscriminate. The men did not kiss women, and women kissed men. It was men to men and women to women. Always. The greeting of me, Paul. Now here he does what he so often did, takes up the pen, because he was using a scribe under dictation to write. It was a common way in those days. We think it rather peculiar today. We send our letters to our friends. We don't have to get anyone to write it for us, because one of the things we're supposed to have in this modern day of education is the ability to write. And we were told as a boy that reading, writing and arithmetic, the three R's, were the most important things. But judging by what one sees occasionally from young people, they've got all sorts of fancy knowledge on all sorts of points, but they haven't got the three R's, because some of them can't spell and some of them can't write, which I think is rather a pity. But that wasn't the experience. That wasn't the fashion in those days. Writing was given to the few, and so it was quite a normal thing to employ a scribe or an amanuensis. But here Paul takes the pen out of his hand and writes himself, to give that lovely little personal touch in finishing a letter. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Two, not Greek words now, two Aramaic words. Because at this time Palestine was bilingual. Both these languages were spoken, Aramaic and Greek. So this wouldn't be giving them some terrific words that they'd never heard of, and had to go to a dictionary to find out. Anathema, of course, we use it today, curse. This is very strong language. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you saying? Let God's curse rest on him. Would you say that? I don't know whether perhaps we'd even hesitate to say that. But this man said it. Let God's curse rest upon him.
And remember the same language he used when he wrote his Galatian letter. If any man preach any other gospel, he said, let him be accursed. Or even an angel from heaven will let God's curse rest on him if he preaches any other gospel. Sometimes I think we can be perhaps too finicky. It may be that we ought to be a little more forthright on some things. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Another little point shows us the early coming of Christ. His last thought for them now, watch, be on the alert, don't go to sleep, the Lord's coming. You see? Or it might be translated as a prayer, may the Lord come. If so, that it would be just the same. They would be saying, Lord, you come, as the last word in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Behold, I'm coming quickly, says the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so here's the hope, the possibility of the Lord's return hanging over this church, as it was all the churches of the Acts period, and they're expecting it any day. The Lord is coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be, or we should say, my love to you all. I send my love to you all in Christ Jesus. That's to say, all those who have by grace been placed in Christ. That's a position. That's a position. Just as much as those in the book of Genesis were put into the ark and were safe when the flood of destruction came, and those that were outside the ark were destroyed. Those, Peter uses that very figure in his first letter of the ark, those that are saved. He says the ark is like Christ. And if you're saved, you're in Christ. You're safe. That's the position God's put you. You haven't put yourself there. God's put you there in his Son. And it's just as though all the strength of his Godhead is surrounding you. And you can't slip. And sometimes God uses the figure, even a hand underneath you holding you. No man, he said, can slip through my Father's hand. Lovely thought, isn't it? You're in the Father's hand, and therefore you're safe. Those that are in Christ Jesus. It's the safest place that anybody can be. And if anybody is listening to me and is not sure of that, all I would say to you most earnestly, think about it. Because in these days of uncertainty, here's one thing that can be absolutely sure and certain. That if you put your whole trust in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe forever. You are in the ark. You are in